Thank you. Thank you for coming, and most of all for inviting me to come to Erlangen, Professor Herbers, for being with you and to allowing me to talk to you tonight. It is always bad to begin with an apology, but I have to make two confessions. Firstly, that this will be more of a compilation of past results and only in a few cases original and fresh research. And secondly, that on our way from the chained dragon to the Third Reich, there'll be many a flower unpicked and many stories untold. The lecture remains necessarily incomplete. But in any case, we've got a long way to go. A journey of 2,000 years. It's time to get started. It starts in the future, or way back in the past, and it is not yet finished. Our point of departure is the island of Patmos, 1,900 years ago. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of deepness and a great chain in his hand. And he caught the dragon, "Don't be afraid." The old serpent, that is the devil and Satan, and he bound him by 1,000 years. And he sent him into deepness and closed and sealed upon him, that he deceive no more folks till 1,000 years be fulfilled. After these things, it behooveth him to be unbound for a little time. And I saw seats, and they who sat on them, and doom was given to them. And the souls of men beheaded for the witnessing of Jesus and for the word of God. And them that worshipped not the beast, neither the image of it, neither took the character of it on their forehead, neither in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A mere lifetime ago, a man referred to this very vision, which is still actualized as we see, in a letter to a friend. "Dear Gleichen, this book is addressed to Germans of every part. Instead of government by party, I offer the ideal of a Third Reich. It is an old German concept and a great one. It arose when our First Reich fell. It was accelerated by the thought of a 1,000-year Reich, but its underlying concept is the dawn of a German age, in which the German people would for the first time fulfill their destiny in earth. The Third Reich is a philosophical idea, not of this, but for the next world. Germany might perish because of the Third Reich dream." The man who wrote this was Arthur Möller, who later called himself Möller van den Broek, and he wrote this in January 1923. The grim and ghastly face of the Third Reich, as it was later developed by Müller's enthusiastic readers, has forever minted our conception of what this Third Reich means. But even at Müller's time, there were others like Ernst Bloch who contradicted him, who knew the long history and the deep-rooted tradition of the expectation of the millennium. The Third Reich, whose horrid appearance has cast a long and dark shadow over the past generations from the time of our grandfathers to our own days, had not been the first to claim this title. And neither was it invented by the National Socialist Party, nor was it undisputed, both among themselves nor by their opponents. It had as long predecessors, long before the 19th and 20th century, and the image they created had a totally different appeal. Late in the 19th century, a German poet prophesied, "It will assuredly come, the time of the new eternal gospel, which is promised us in the primer of the New Testament itself." Perhaps even some enthusiasts of the 13th and 14th centuries had caught a glimpse of a beam of this new eternal gospel, and only erred in that they predicted its outburst as so near to their own time. Perhaps the three ages of mankind were not so empty a speculation after all, and assuredly, they had no contemptible views when they thought that the new covenant must become as antiquated as the old had been. Only they were premature. Only they believed that they could make their contemporaries, who had scarcely outgrown their childhood, without enlightenment, without preparation, men worthy of their third age. And it was just this which makes them enthusiasts. The enthusiast often casts true glances into the future, But for this, he cannot wait. That was Gotthold Ephraim Lessing in his On the Education of the Human Race in the year 1780. Lessing here explicitly refers to the later Middle Ages as the sources for this idea of a Third Reich, which has been added to the conception of the bound dragon and the millennium. But where did this come from? In the Middle Ages, as we are used to know them, there is no idea of progress in history. Margil Reeves described the linear concept of time, which Augustine of Hippo, here in a famous but not authentic image of the 5th century, created, wiping out any idea of cyclical returns or revivals of golden times. The golden time, as described first by Hesiod here in an old edition in the 5th century BC, as old as that was the idea of a golden age. But Augustine has wiped it out and made it a one-directional process. What remained was a period of waiting until the end was consummated in the second coming, Marjorie Reeves writes. The only movement was that of individual souls through earthly things to the heavenly city. And she reminds us that Peter Brown points out that there was no verb of movement in the city of God, no sense of progress that aims may be achieved in history. The fulfillment of the human personality lies beyond it, she says. No human tension can ever be resolved. And concludes, the shadow of this negative approach lay heavily on medieval aspirations. Well, it lasted for centuries, and it was only in the 12th century when the Calabrian abbot Joachim of Fiore began to shed new lights on the age-old concept of time, looking at it from new perspectives. Joachim was a scholarly exegete. Here we see in his hand the Apocalypse, and a theologian of rank. And among his contemporaries, he had a reputation for knowing the future and being an expert on Antichrist. He knew the antique scheme of the seven ages of the world and the New Testament idea of concords between the Old and the New Testament. He combined them with a contemporaneous idea of dividing time according to the three persons of the Godhead, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did this, for example, here in a Florentine manuscript of his Liber Concordiae, when he described the times of the Father and the Son like originating one from the other. Another image in which he described the Holy Trinity are his famous Trinity Circle, here in the manuscript from Reggio Emilia. None of these ideas, like dividing history into the three parts according to the Godhead, was new. The idea of the tripartite history had been described a few decades before him. But what was new was the results of Joachim's occupation with traditional and new exegesis. When Joachim applied the image of the three persons of God to the history of mankind, he still had the same image of history in mind as did Augustine. A linear history, basically with a clear teleological determination, with a precisely scheduled arrival in the heavenly paradise. It is important to note that the term Heilsgeschichte, for example, Kurt Ruh has stated this firmly, that the term Heilsgeschichte is nowhere to be found in medieval texts, though it is omnipresent. There is simply no need to define history as a history of salvation, because all history for medieval man is history of salvation, is following God's great plan with the stoic implacability of a clockwork. No doubt about that, not even for Joachim. So even in his exegesis of the chained dragon, of which this is one of the most famous images here from the manuscript of Oxford, in his exegesis of the chained dragon of the Revelation, he follows Augustine. In the City of God, Augustine had defined the thousand-year reign as the time of the church. Nothing but the presence of every Christian, because in his resurrection, Christ had already won over Satan and bound him and reduced his power. Nothing more was to accept. Joachim, however, adds another dimension to this image. For him, the story doesn't end here. True, with the resurrection, a new time has begun, the time of the Son, and the time of the church. But Joachim says that at Pentecost, yet another time has, though secretly, begun, come to life, the time of the Spirit. So, with a daring innovation, Joachim explained the 1,000 years with which the red dragon spends in chains in a double sense. It is defeated by Christ, who has risen from death, and it will be, step by step, defeated by the Spirit, who is gradually revealing itself to Christendom, until the spiritual understanding will enlighten the whole Christian world, to be, with 2 Corinthians 3:6, servants of a new agreement, not of the letter, i.e. the books of the Bible, but of the Spirit, for the letter gives life, and the letter gives death, but the Spirit gives life. The growth of spiritual enlightenment is a process which, as Joachim sees it, has not yet fully developed, but will do so in near future. The 1,000 years during which Satan lies bound are in full swing, as Augustine had declared, and yet they are still to be expected. There had been others before Joachim and before Augustine who had interpreted the words of Revelation as expected future, as 1,000 years of earthly bliss. Among the church fathers of the first century AD, the idea had been most popular. Lactantius, for example, explained around 320 AD, since all the works of God were completed in 6 days, the world must continue in its present state through 6 ages, that is, 6,000 years. For the great day of God is limited by a circle of 1,000 years, as the prophet shows, who says, in thy sight, O Lord, 1,000 years are as 1 day. And as God labored during those 6 days in creating such great works, so his religion and truth must labor during these 6,000 years while wickedness prevails and bears rule. And again, since God, having finished his works, rested the 7th day and blessed it, at the end of the 6,000 year, all wickedness must be abolished from earth and righteousness reign for 1,000 years. And there must be tranquility and rest from the labors which the world has now long endured. And however much Augustine, Jerome, and others were criticizing and raging against the idea of an earthly millennium, the vision had never been completely forgotten, though dimmed. It remained so until well in the 12th century, when Joachim of Fiore read the Apocalypse and painted a new picture of the dragon in the light of his Trinitarian vision. And he concluded that secundum partem, the 1,000 years had indeed begun with Christ's resurrection, but would take place secundum plenitudinem, in plenitude and abundance, in the time of the Holy Spirit, who was sent at Pentecost, but will come in fullness in near future. To explain this scheme, which equates the three phases of sowing, growing, and harvest, he refers to the Paulinian verse, for now we see things in glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now my knowledge is in part, then it will be complete, even as God's knowledge from me. Joachim therefore expects a new stage of revelation, of higher understanding, and yet he is firmly rooted in Augustinian exegesis. His is a final departure from Augustine's concept of time, and yet he was firmly convinced that with the spiritual insight he was gifted with, he was the first to understand Augustine and the Bible correctly. Clearer and more distinctive than anybody before, Marjorie Reeves had stated that the spearhead of Joachim's idea of progress in history was his perception that there would be a higher stage in history, a new development, a more perfect understanding well within and not beyond history. With a newfound self-confidence, which is typical for the 12th century, Joachim sees himself in a position which enables him to see further than his ancestors, though not without due reference to their greatness. His older contemporary, Bernard of Chartres, is said to have described this self-conception with the image of dwarfs who are standing on the shoulders of giants, and therefore are able to see further than the giants, although themselves they are much smaller. Here in an image from about 1410, South Germany, which is now in the Library of Congress. With his vision of an extended time of the Holy Spirit, with a new spiritual understanding spreading among God's people, with a new spiritual man as their leaders, Joachim's ideas were fascinating for many among his contemporaries. And even so, after his death in 1202, in a time when new religious movements were sprouting all over Europe, The new mendicant orders were searching for and defining their role in God's plan, while the established orders were struggling to keep their place and importance. Many of them were most eager to adapt Joachim's writings, or whatever they took for these, or made from these, and very soon after Joachim's death, his ideas gained a life of their own. The English Franciscan Adam of Marsh from Oxford, died 1259, judges that Joachim is thought, not without cause, to have been divinely inspired to understand the mysteries of prophecy, whether the dread days of immutable providence are at hand, the days of retribution so fearfully foretold by the prophets, and even by the author of the prophets, against prelates and clergy, princes and people, on account of the monstrous swamp of their execrable and shameful misdeeds in these, alas, most wicked days. And that the time of God's stern judgment is beginning, in which the good is examined, evil reproved, and all things are ordered, following the divine command to look up and lift your hands, for redemption is close at hand, from Luke 21. Again, about the same time, a mere half century after Joachim's death, young mendicants in Paris claimed Joachim's writings to be the new and eternal evangel, which is prophesied in Revelation 14, and would overcome Old and New Testament, the end of which proclamation was obvious and cost them dearly. But the self-confidence of the mendicant orders was undisturbed. The minor brother, Alexander, states, "We indeed, according to what has revealed to us, say that the order of friars minor and friars preacher, i.e. Franciscans and Dominicans, are in the beloved city, the heavenly Jerusalem. In this city, one brother helps another, so it will be secure. The city has the names of the 12 apostles written into its foundation, because the said friars, i.e. ourselves, characteristically imitate the life and teachings of the apostles more than the works and words of other men." And even the discussion about whether or not a group or an individual claimed Joachim's heirloom rightly began as soon as that, with a plundering and murdering apostolic brethren of Gerardo Segarelli and Fra Dolcino, who were fought against and burned by 1307, as is dramatically described by Umberto Eco. According to Francis Andrews' remarks, that they may have been understood in a Jacobite context is suggested by the strenuous denial by Solimbeen, ever keen to protect the status of his own Franciscans and to claim expertise on Joachim's writings. Solimbeen says, "Abbot Joachim seems to make no mention of these apostles in his writings, as he did for the orders of Friars Minor and Friars Preacher. So the fact of these apostles turns very suspect to me and is thoroughly to be condemned, because if they were from God, Abbot Joachim would have never passed over them in silence." And Francis Andrews continues, "But in any case, not everybody was convinced by Joachim or pseudo-Joachim. There were plenty of doubters, both those who rejected apocalyptic fervor altogether and those who accepted such eschatological logic but expressed doubts about contemporary post-eventum prophecies assigned to Joachim. At the end of the century, Boniface VIII is supposed to have asked, 'Why are these fools awaiting the end of the world?'" End quote. Thomas Aquinas both noted that many opinions attributed to Joachim were in reality those of unscrupulous followers, and censured his prophesying. The Carmelite theologian Guido Tereni, who was employed by Pope John XXII to counter the arguments of the spiritual Franciscans, saw Joachim as the root of the problem. Although he had probably never read Joachim himself, he included him in the Summa of Contemporary Heresies, which he wrote. Interestingly enough, his criticism of Joachim was later turned into praise, and two centuries later, the English ex-Carmelite, the famous dramatist John Bale, died 1563, quotes verbally from Guido's Summa in a totally different sense, "Prophecies of Joachim Abbas. In the latter days there shall appear a law of liberty. The gospel of the kingdom of Christ shall be taught, and the church shall be purged as wheat is from chaff and tares. More clearly shall men then be learned. The kingdom of flesh shall be done away, and these things shall be fulfilled toward the end of the world. The Holy Ghost shall more perfectly exercise his dominion in converting peoples by the preachers of the latter time than by the apostles. The Church of Rome is the fleshly synagogue of Satan. The Church of Rome shall be destroyed in the third state, as the synagogue of the Jews was destroyed in the second. And the spiritual church shall from thenceforth succeed to the end of the world. And he says, ex compendiario Guidonis Perpignani, turned into something very positive by now. Another expert on Joachim was in the 16th century, Thomas Münzer. He wrote to a friend, "Thou shalt know that my opponents ascribe my doctrine to the abbot Joachim, and are calling it mockingly an eternal evangel. I have read him, but my doctrine is from above, not from Joachim, but immediately from God's words, and I shall prove this with the writings of the Bible." Well, we didn't have the chance to, so. The same spiritual insight which Joachim expected as a gift from the Spirit is interpreted by Münzer as a result of his own active agitation. "It is true," he says, "and I know it for certain, that the Spirit of God will reveal to the elected a future reformation. The work must be done towards the end of the world." Both Joachim's opponent, Guido Torreni, the Carmelite inquisitor, as well as his disciples, John Bale and Thomas Münzer, explicitly quoted only the pseudo-Jarchite commentary on the prophet Jeremiah's, and most probably never read a single word of Joachim proper. But in spite of these and other numerous examples of his reception among reformers and other heretics, Joachim was not only referred to by the Protestants, but also by Catholic authors, and with good reason. For when the Catholic world began to expand worldwide, Jarchite ideas, ideas of apocalyptic world mission and conversion of the Gentile and of the last emperor rose again, and more powerful than ever. The Muslims now seemed to be finally defeated. Humanism blossomed, and the Christian world empire seemed closer than ever. The polymath and ex-Jesuit Guillaume Postel, died 1581, rejoiced. "Today we see clearly, quite suddenly, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew letters, among with all learning, divine and human, have made more progress in 50 years than in the previous 1,000. While at the same time, the Ismailites, i.e. the Muslims, today no longer possess either letters or learning. Thus, it is evident that the advantage of truth has returned to us, so that we can oppose their power and doctrine with authority and reason. And we see another great change and marvel when we consider how, during the last 10 years, through the effort of sailors and merchants, the new world, which is greater than our own, has not only been discovered and conquered, but also converted to Christianity." It was the Franciscans again who had propagated the idea of the world mission as an apocalyptic vision, established by St. Francis himself and mostly by Jean Roch Tayard in the 14th century. But in this sense, he, both Francis and Roch Tayard, were a mere precursors of a man who became a member of the Third Order of St. Francis, who was firmly convinced that before the second advent of Christ, Christianity must be spread to the end of the earth, the Garden Eden must be rediscovered, the Holy Land reconquered, and the last emperor must come. To reach these aims, he did all he could. He even founded a trust in Genoa to further the conquest of the Holy Grave, where he deposited money in a bank. But that was the only task where he wasn't actively involved. He was even convinced he himself had found one of the rivers of paradise in what the locals called Orinoco. His name was Christopher Columbus. In his Libro de las Profecías, written on board of one of his ships, he wrote, "Not undeservedly or without reason, I call earnestly to the attention of you, the most noble sovereigns, some very important things that are to be observed, since indeed we did read that Joachim of southern Italy has foretold that he is to come from Spain, who is to recover again the fortunes of Zion. For Columbus, the name of the world emperor was clear: Ferdinand of Aragon and Isabel of Castile, due to their power and orthodoxy. Here on one image where they both are together, it's their wedding portrait. I mean, they don't look very happy, but anyway. His own role was to be their herald and pathfinder. He was offering to bring the Catholic emissaries from one end of the earth to the other, fulfilling God's promise. He wrote, "The Emperor of Katai, the Emperor of China, sometimes sent for wise men to instruct him in the faith of Christ. Who will offer himself for this work? If our Lord brings me back to Spain, I pledge myself, in the name of God, to bring him there in safety." Both in Columbus' readings and writings, the work of Giacomo Fiore, mediated by the books of the French cosmographer Pierre Dailly, had great influence on Columbus. Columbus knew that Joachim lived and worked in Calabria and was being asked by the kings and princes of his time to write many books about the conquest of the Holy Land. He prophesied that their crusading would be in vain because the time was not yet ripe. Columbus cites evidence that Joachim thought that the Age of Renewal was to begin in Spain. At precisely that point in the manuscript of the Libro de las Profecías, the next 9.5 shelf sheets are missing until today, not ever being rediscovered. And Delano West wrote, "We shall probably never know what the missing pages contained or who removed them," which is still the case. It seemed to Columbus that his discoveries represented the grandiose climax of Christian history. His opening the door of the Western Sea, as he claimed, promised the speedy fulfillment, after a delay of 1,500 years, of the words of Mark 16:15, "Go out all over the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Columbus realized that his discoveries had caused an explosion, and as J.L. Phelan writes, evidently he vibrated under his impact. And Phelan continues, "No colonial empire in modern times was built upon so extensive a philosophical and theological foundation as that empire which the Spaniards created for themselves in the New World. In acquiring her overseas empire, Spain used her conscience as well as this word." This mystic and apocalyptic dimension of the conquest of the Americas was even more deeply rooted in the writings of another Franciscan, Jeronimo de Mendieta, died in 1604. Though he never mentioned Joachim, in order not to be accused of millennialism, he clearly refers to the same Jacobite ideas Columbus did before him. His main work, Historia Ecclesiastica Indiana, was officially forbidden, and the first print dates from 1817 in Mexico. And in it he wrote, "Let us come now to the Christian princes of the New Testament, and let us understand this matter by abbreviating it in one sentence. Is there anyone who does not know with what great piety, devotion, and care the very religious emperors, Constantine, Theodosius, Justin, Justinian, and Charlemagne, renewed and treated the things of God, and how for this very reason their empires happily prospered, and how they personally won perpetual glory for the marvelous virtues and deeds which they achieved through the favor of God?" From the Mendieta's view, the Spanish emperors are the legitimate heirs of the princes of the New Testament and of the antique Christian emperors. The Habsburg Empire, consequently, under Charles V, in whose reign the sun never went down, or the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, comprised Spain and its colonies, and Spain became his main seat and the capital of Christianity. Charles' son Philip, although he didn't bear the title of an emperor, he even enlarged this kingdom from the Americas to the Philippines, and it was in their time when Jeronimo de Mendieta firmly established the world emperor to be a Spaniard and to set his task. "I am firmly convinced that those Catholic monarchs were granted the mission of beginning to expurgate those three diabolical squadrons, the perfidious Judaism, the false Mohammedanism, and the blind idolatry, among which the fourth squadron of the heretics, whose remedy and medicine is the Holy Inquisition. In like manner, the business of completing this task has been reserved for their royal successors, so that as Ferdinand and Isabella cleansed Spain of these wicked sects, in like manner their royal descendants will accomplish the universal destruction of these sects throughout the whole world, and the final conversion of all the peoples of the earth to the bosom of the Church. From this point of view, even the exploitation of the colonies could make sense and had a function, was foreseen by God's great plan, as the Portuguese Jesuit Antonio Vieira in the 17th century wrote. The silver, the gold, the rubies, the diamonds, and the emeralds that those lands nourish and hide in their entrails, the unguents, the brazilwood, the violet, the ebony, the cinnamon, the clove, and the pepper that are born in those islands, were such powerful incentives for man's greed that they made it easier to bear the dangers and travails of the navigation and conquest of one and the other Indies. For it is certain that God in his providence had he not enriched those lands with those many treasures, no amount of religious zeal would have been sufficient to bring the faith to them. Far from Latin America, but about the very same time, a parallel development took place to establish the idea of another third empire, which in later stages of its development too had been linked with the ideas of Giacomo Fiore. It began in 1472 when the Grand Duke of Muscovy, Ivan III, married a Byzantine princess, Sophia, the niece of the last emperor, who after the fall of Constantinople had fled to the west. The Grand Duke Ivan changed his title from Grand Duke to Tsar, and while not much later, an Orthodox monk wrote to their son, "Fallen and past are two Romes, the Western Rome and the Eastern Rome, but Moscow was destined by fortune to be the third Rome, and there will never be a fourth." Since then, in the 15th century, the idea of a new Rome as an apocalyptic fortress against Antichrist and seat of the world emperor has been persistent in Russian thought and literature ever since. And as Russian friends assured me, it is at present more alive than it had been in decades. The most fascinating expression of Russian eschatological thought, and the most influential one for the Western world as well, is to be found in the writings of the poet Dmitry Sergeyevich Merezhkovsky, who died in Paris in 1941. He stemmed from the Russian nobility, and in the first decade of the 20th century, he moved to Paris. Between 1901 and 1905 appeared his trilogy of historic novels, Christ and Antichrist, which was quickly translated into many European languages. Among those whom he influenced were Thomas Mann, mostly in his Joseph novel, but also Arthur Müller. Merezhkovsky expected a new conscience, a new revelation, and a new church. With him, the image of the Holy Trinity gained completely new aspects. Although Madhu Reeves and Warwick Gould ascertain that he had no knowledge of Joachim, I rather suggest he did, because in his novels he cites innumerous historic sources, though they are part of the story or the dialogue or a speech, so you can't recognize them. And in another writing, he mentions Joachim. There was the kingdom of the one, of the Father. There is the kingdom of the two, of the Father and Son. And there will be a kingdom of the three, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as Joachim of Fiore teaches. The church triumphant on earth, the kingdom of God, will be the kingdom of the three. And in another quotation, he says, "The lightning of revelation will strike the rock of Peter, the Roman Catholic Church, the rock of tradition, and a spring of living water will flow from the stone. And in this final union of the churches, of the three supreme apostles, of Peter, Paul, and John, into one ecumenical and apostolic, now truly universal church of Saint Sophia, the wisdom of God, whose head and pontiff is Christ himself, the ultimate destiny of the Christian world will come to pass." In my opinion, This passage both comes closer to Joachim of Fiore than anything that has been written ever since the Calabrian Abbot. And it shows the most original and complex reception and advancement of Joachim's thoughts. But Merezhkovsky goes even further. If the Son of the birth of the Son is not empty abstraction by which the very dogma of God incarnate would be destroyed, then the Son is born in the Father of the Spirit Mother. Or, speaking in our coarse and feeble tongue, all three countenances of the Divine Trinity unite, giving birth to each other and being born of each other, in a maternal, paternal, filial, ineffably conjugal love. His diagnosis of the present situation fits into the 20th century as it would have to the 12th. In order for the Church to reply, there would have been needed more than a reform, but a reformation. More than a new interpretation, but a new revelation. Not the continuation of the Second Testament, but the beginning of a Third Testament. Not a return to the Christ of the First Coming, but a bound toward the Christ of the Second Coming. His ideas had impressed a young German, without graduation, without income, who had left his pregnant wife in Berlin and come to Paris to be a writer. His name was Arthur Möller van den Broek, or Arthur Möller, born later, called himself Möller van den Broek. He read vastly, and he wrote even more. He had his first successes with new editions of Dostoevsky, whom his respective wife translated while he got the credits for it, and he ran across the term of a Third Reich, which he might have read either in the writings of the Norwegian dramatist Ibsen, who in 1873 had proclaimed, "The Third Reich will come." The ways of transmission from Ibsen or medieval times are intertwined and are mostly unknown to us. There is still much research to be done. But whether Möller read Ibsen, or whether, for example, he might have read the poet Richard Demel, in whose poems the term comes too, or whether it was Ibsen's translator, Dietrich Eckart, who made the term popular, is still being discussed. Dietrich Eckart had known Hitler. He was the first to call him the Führer, and he wrote many of the songs and slogans the Nazis used, like Deutschland erwache. After the Munich putsch in 1923, Eckart was arrested and he died from a heart attack. Hitler dedicated Mein Kampf to him and he called him a martyr. What is today, for example, the Berliner Waldbühne was then called Dietrich Eckart Bühne. Hitler was fascinated by Möller van den Broek too. He said to him, "But you have everything I lack. You can create the spiritual framework for Germany's reconstruction. Let us work together." Möller van den Broek, meanwhile, commented to a friend, "I would rather commit suicide than see such a man in office." With Hitler at the helm, our nation of poets and philosophers is bound to become a nation of criminals and murderers. And he concluded, "That friend of yours, Hitler, will never understand. Let's forget about him and go to the bodega for another bottle of Spanish wine." Möller van den Broek was convinced that our Second Reich was a little German Reich because it did not include Austria. We must consider it only as a stepping stone on our path to a greater German Reich. The Second Reich was only a transition to a Third Reich, a new and final Reich for which we must live, if we are to live at all. Ironically enough, the development and reception of Möller van den Broek's thoughts and writings had a strange history. After his death of suicide in 1925, his friend Hans Schwarz prepared new editions of his works, and it was only one among many changes towards political propaganda that the term Third Reich now appeared in every second sentence. For a few years, Hitler and Goebbels had been Möller's enthusiast readers. But in 1939, the Ministry of Enlightenment and Propaganda decreed to stop using the term Third Reich. Hans Schwarz, however, the successful editor of Möller's works and the true propagator of the Third Reich, was never officially questioned about his role and its effects. After the war, He founded what is now the Friedenspreis des deutschen Buchhandels. And as far as is known, he died peacefully in his house in the countryside in 1967. In my eyes, it is more than an irony of history that one of the prize winners of the Friedenspreis des deutschen Buchhandels was none other than Ernst Bloch. Because since Müller's lifetime, Bloch had fiercely contradicted against what the Nazi ideology made from the medieval idea of a Third Reich and of Joachim of Fiore. Bloch wrote, "Hitler will not beat swords into plowshares, rather the other way around. And their new thousand-year kingdom shall not last only thousand, but hundreds of thousand years, though without the last judgment. A huge mouth, like a bloody bowl, will empty the vessel of future." And Bloch prophesied rather a communist elite as Joachim's true heritage. "This is the real daringness of Joachim," he writes, "that he changed the perspective from the other world to an earthly future. And he expected an ideal time, not in heaven, but on earth. He understood the freedom of his new viri spiritualis, not as freedom of the world, but for a new world to come." Criticism on the Nazi terminology and their use of the Third Reich came not only from communists. As early as 1931, the Jewish-born sociologist and philosopher Eugen Rosenstock, who died in 1973, criticized the use of Nazis, the Nazis made of the term Third Reich, in a Catholic magazine called Hochland. And he referred to the medieval roots of the term and declared its complete incongruity with what the Nazis meant by it. His are the words I'd like to end with. "The past is present. If it is not, it may gladly fall prey to decay and oblivion." Joachim, I suppose, would have approved of this. Thank you for your patience.